I want to give you a warm welcome on a cold day today. We're very happy that you're here. If you're visiting from the community, we want you to know that we are genuinely thankful that you have sought us out and want to know more about God's Word. And we aim to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we believe in practice as we try to restore the original teaching of Jesus and the apostles that we read about in the New Testament. And we appreciate the It's cold outside, but just remember that that helps to kill all the bugs that come out in the summertime. You try to see the good in every situation. And when we think about the Bible talks about all are under sin and that the wages of sin is death, that's a really bad situation. So what is the good in that? Well, that's the gospel, the good news. As it's pictured in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved from our sins. The Bible talks about baptism, be baptized and wash away your sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. That's our greatest problem. Well, it's essential to becoming a disciple. Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. It's part of the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit, John 3, 5. It's a condition of salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's a step to receive the remission of sins in Acts 2:38. That's the purpose of baptism, is for the remission of sins. It's immersion into the death of Christ, because Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water, which reflects the idea of Romans 6:4 that we're buried with him in baptism. So baptism is an act of penitent faith to become a Christian. But you know, the point that I want to bring out today is that there are verses that teach about the importance of baptism to Christians. Have you ever thought about that? Baptism for Christians. There are four key reminders on baptism in the New Testament that are addressed to Christians about our abiding commitment that we made in baptism. It is addressed directly to Christians to remind them of the meaning and purpose of baptism and the difference it should make in our life. Colossians 2:11, the first verse that we'll look at, it should remind us or teach us that we should cut off that sin in our life as we began in baptism. Romans chapter 6 teaches us, reminds us, that baptism is a lifelong, we begin lifelong service to God. We're raised to walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says we're baptized into one body and that the body is supposed to have the same care for one another. And also the Bible says that baptism now saves us. It's the dividing point between the saved and the lost. And baptism, therefore, is the ground of assurance that when I face God, I can know that I'm ready for judgment day. So the converting act of baptism highlights a Christian's lifelong dedication to Christ. So if you're a Christian, I want to ask you, how many times have you thought about your baptism? Well, I'm done with that. Well, there's an abiding commitment that should remind us of why was I baptized? I would encourage parents, when your children want to be baptized, to have them write down why they wanted to be baptized. It'd be good for them to go back from time to time to look at that. Well, the first point we want to look at is in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that baptism is the cutting off of fleshly sin. You know, Debbie, when she was in high school, she didn't go to church very much, and she thought it was such a joke that there were people who, these kids that went to church and had been baptized, but they don't act any different than anybody else. And she could just see the hypocrisy of that. And, of course, Paul says that baptism is a change of relationship and our relationship to sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay? This is saying that baptism is like circumcision. Circumcision literally means a cutting around or a cutting off. And circumcision in the Old Testament marked God's covenant people from the world. Genesis 17:10, that was the sign and seal of the covenant that the Jewish race was dedicated to God. And those that are outside the covenant, like David would talk about the uncircumcised Philistines. The circumcised, those had the cutting off of the foreskin was the idea they were dedicated to God. Those that were uncircumcised were outside of the covenant. But Deuteronomy 10:16 says that they were to have their heart circumcised. So it wasn't just merely external. It had a spiritual lesson in the Old Testament, and he uses that as a parallel in the New Testament. That when we are buried in water, the old sinful man is cut off from his past lifestyle. And that's where Colossians 3:9 says that you have put off the body of sin. So it's like as a butterfly comes out of the cocoon, he leaves that cocoon behind. And the idea is that what we did with the flesh before when we served sin, that we will no longer do. It's a change of a relationship with sin. We have a new lifestyle. When I was holding a meeting, the man that I was staying with, this was up in Columbus, Ohio, he said, you know, I was just converted, you know, it was about 5 or 6 years ago, and he's in his 60s now, so his late 50s, he was converted. And he said, when I was converted, I did and said things at work. I wanted people to know that I had stopped doing that. So some of the people that I work with, I just told them, I said, some of y'all know me as the porn king. Well, I want you to know that I'm not going to do that anymore. That I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. And so it was a change of life in his conduct. But also, you notice that baptism is an act of faith to be united with Christ. Somehow the PowerPoint's not showing the end of the verse that showed up on my screen. But what verse 12 says, that we are buried with him in baptism, in which you are raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you'll have your religious friends that will say that, well, if you believe you need to be baptized in order to be saved, then you're trying to offer some kind of human work to God. That's not true. The Bible here says it's the work of God. It's not a human work. And also, this is an important verse to as a commentary on Ephesians 2:8. Because you may have a religious discussion with your friends and they say that we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Well, that's certainly true. But this, Colossians 2:12, says that baptism is a constituent element of faith that saves. Because they're parallel passages. So baptism is an act of faith to be united with Christ. And it's dying to sin in baptism when we're baptized that forgives us by the blood of Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision in your flesh, and he has made you alive together, having forgiven us from all our transgressions. I remember one lady that I baptized, and I'm not sure what all that she had been involved in, but, you know, baptism is for sinners. And you understand that I have sins and I'm separated from God. And after she was baptized, she said, I feel so clean. And the idea is that you are, that we are forgiven by the blood of Christ that happened in baptism. And when he says in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt of decrees, consisting of decrees against us, which he was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so you're free from the condemnation of law. Now, he's talking to Jewish Gnostics, really, in chapter 2. And he's saying that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross in the sense, Eliot in his commentary says, he nailed the Mosaic law with all its decrees to his cross, and it died with him. So the violation of law condemns, and the law of Moses could not justify that man needed a Savior beyond a written code, because as soon as you break that code, you're a lawbreaker, And no amount of law breaking will save your soul. You need a Savior and a substitute. Christ, it says in Romans 10:4, is the end of the law to all who believe. And so the idea that we are free from legal condemnation, that we are sinners by the satisfaction. Jesus paid the IOU. When we violate law, we create a debt. And Jesus paid that debt so that I can begin again and you can begin again. And that's good news. Well, when we did that, what that means is we're going to cut off fleshly sins. And in the context, he's talking about fleshly religion. In chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. And then if you look at verse 23, he says that all these different rules of these Jewish Gnostics, and I don't have time to go into the background of that, but you had a combination of Gnosticism, which was salvation by special knowledge. The world was inherent, the physical things were inherently bad, and that was fused here with some Jewish beliefs. In verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. All right, so he's dealing with fleshly religion here. And fleshly religion is something today. I don't think there's a problem with Jewish Gnosticism. If there is today, let me know. But I'm not aware of any. But the idea of religion that appeals to the flesh is certainly rampant today. J.I. Packer, who is a well-known Reformed or Presbyterian scholar, wrote a book called Hot Tub Religion. And he said, hot tub experience is sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, not in any way demanding. Many today want Christianity to be like that, and too many churches labor to make it so. And that's called the social gospel, the idea of appealing to entertainment. Debbie was talking to one lady that says, oh, I attend this church. It's here in Madison. He says, oh, yes, that's the country club church. That's what this lady called it. I go to the country club church. That's all fleshly religion. It appeals to what we like, the flesh. That's really the basic argument why people want instrumental music in church. It's not because the New Testament commands it. It's because I like it. It appeals to me. Well, he says, this is the kind of fleshly desires that you have to cut off in order to be a Christian. And then you also, this involves fleshly immorality. When I am baptized, what does baptism teach me? That it's a lifelong commitment to Christ. And I have to put off immorality in my life. I was reading a survey that in the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, 75% of the preachers have never preached a sermon on divorce and remarriage. Because the divorce rate in most churches in the United States is just as high as people who don't go to church. And so you have people that have been unscripturally divorced and remarried, they're living in adultery, and obviously that giving that up or repenting would be very difficult to some people, so it's just better not to touch it is in their minds. But the Bible here says that we are to put off the body of the flesh. No sin is worth losing my soul. So what does baptism teach me? What does it remind me of? It is the converting act that highlights my lifelong dedication to Christ. And that's what Paul teaches us there in Colossians chapter 2, the cutting off of fleshly sin. Now I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 also talks about that we're dead to the past life of sin, but adds some other things. It says that we're raised to a new life in Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. One commentator, Lightfoot, he said that word there, newness, the root word is the idea of strangeness. And what is something that's strange is something that's different, something that is totally different, something that is new and very different, totally unlike the life before. And that's what he says about baptism. It's a total sea change, total change of direction. We read about this new life in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we also believe that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And that we've been united with Christ in this new life. You know, your future begins today. I want you to understand that. Christ is the author of new beginnings. The church is the kingdom of new beginnings. And when you're baptized into Christ, you're raised to walk in a newness of life. In the 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, new things have come. So if you've been baptized into Christ, I want you to understand that you have a future. That your future begins today. And you can always start over. The Lord's not going to give up on you if you don't give up on yourself. So we have a new life. And also, this lifelong service to God, that we are sanctified to serve God as redeemed slaves. And this is an important concept because I don't know how many of us really see ourselves as slaves. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. We talk about a preacher as a minister. That means a servant. Maybe if you wanted to humble me, you could put on my office there, slaves quarters. Well, maybe not. But anyway, but think about a Christian is a lifelong servant of God as a slave. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 and 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now he's talking to Christians about the meaning of baptism. He goes on to say, and do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ died for sin. I die to sin in baptism. I contact the cleansing blood of Christ. I'm raised to walk in the newness of life as Christ was raised. That form of teaching to which you were committed and having been freed from sin, when were you freed from sin? When you came up out of the watery grave of baptism. You became slaves of righteousness. Now one commentator I read, and I think it's a good observation, when he talks about presenting your body, I think the background is what's called manumission. If you know what manumission is, you're doing pretty good. Manumission means the release of a slave. The idea of a slave to buy his freedom would take money and deposit it at a temple. And when he had enough money to buy his freedom, he became the property or protege of that God. And the truth is that Christians, that when the blood of Christ is offered and I'm redeemed through the blood of Christ, I am owned completely by God. Now that has some very important consequences. When we talk about this is my money, my time, my vacation, my life. Our society is eaten up with it's my life and I'll do with it as I please. For the Christian, our mindset is totally different. It's not my life anymore. I am a redeemed slave. You know, our government, I think, acts like, well, it's our money. It's not the people's money, it's our money. And we act like, well, it's our life instead of, no, it's God's life. He's the one that's in control. And so I need to think about how I use my time, how I spend my money, where I go, what I think about, my mind, my interest, or all belong to God. We're slaves. He uses this over and over again in this passage, several times in this passage, that everything that we have belongs to God. I believe that liberalism is man-centered, and it looks at the Bible or the gospel only in its utilitarian aspects. That is, what is useful to me? What's going to make me feel good? And the first thing that a Christian who's been baptized into Christ is, I'm a slave of God and I report to duty. I don't you know, give God orders in prayer. I just report for duty. What does God want me to do? And the result of that, of course, is I'm going to, there's a byproduct of joy and peace in believing. But in baptism, we discover our purpose in life, in our own generation, is to serve God. But now you've been set free from sin and having been, become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We're not going to get out of this life alive. We're all going to die. And the only way to get out of this life alive, spiritually, is to die to self, and I'm going to be raised every day as a Christian that I belong to God. The converting act of baptism highlights the Christian's lifelong dedication to Christ. And then third, you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that what does baptism teach us? It reminds us that we have membership in a harmonious body. We are baptized into the one body of the saved, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and 20 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But now indeed you are many members, yet one body." That's verses 13 and 20. And so in this context, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Corinthian church getting along like a body, a harmonious body. And he goes back to baptism. When you were baptized, you were baptized into the body of Christ, which is the one body of the saved, the church. Ephesians 4:5 says there is but one body. That's the unique, undenominational nature of the Lord's church, is one body, not many denominated bodies. So what church does the Lord add you to when you are baptized? What did he add you to? The right one. Okay? His body of the saved. So that's a vertical relationship, but I'm in this body and there are other people that are in this body. Like a body, different church members like Corinth should work together harmoniously. So the local church is like a body. He says, for in fact, the body is not one member but many. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Okay, so we all need to discover our talents. We all have talents. It would be terrible if you were to go to your grave with your music still in you. That is, you had some talents and abilities that you did not develop. We're all in process. We're all have great spiritual potential. We're made in the image of God with the ability to think, to choose, and to change. You know, eyes are for seeing, ears are for hearing, hands are for helping, noses are for smelling, you know, like if there's a problem, you know, somebody can sniff that out. Feet are for going. Everybody has a talent. And in the local church, in classes with the elders, in interacting with other members, the preacher, Ephesians 4 says that we are to be equipped for the work of service. So I'd like for you to think about how you can develop your talents. Your talent comes from being involved. If you're in the work group, and we talk about different things that need to be done, and if you go visit somebody and you're not, you know, maybe comfortable visiting somebody or having somebody over, if you collaborate with somebody and see how someone else does it, it gives you experience or it gives you confidence of how to go about doing that. So everybody needs to find their place and to continue to grow, to develop their talents. A person can learn to teach class by teaching just a small segment of a class or working with the teacher, co-teaching. So if you talk to the elders or to me and you just ask, how can I develop my talent? This interaction helps us to see what we are capable of doing. And so find your place in the body. And also we need to learn to adapt to lovingly work with different kinds of people. He says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. As you got different members, different kinds of members that have different kinds of things that they do. Let me go back and make a comment about learning to work with different people. People are different. Let's see, I guess it was Thursday night during the game. This preacher from Ohio called me, and I had emailed him because someone from our website had written me and said they were thinking about they need to be rebaptized. And so I was trying to find a preacher close by to go talk with them. So I found a fellow, I got a phone number, and I called him, and I left this fellow's email address on his answering machine. So he calls me up, and he says, "Well, yeah, I got your email message, but I couldn't, you know, your Alabama accent was so bad, I couldn't understand what all the letters in there." So I said, "Okay," and so I told him what it was, and then he said, "Oh, I guess I called at the wrong time. I guess I interrupted the game." And I said, "Yeah, the game's going on." He says, "You know, I hope Texas wins because, you know, the SEC always thinks they dominate and everything." And I think, man, we have gotten off to a splendid start here. You know, people are different, okay? And you just have to learn to deal with that. And he said, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually of it." And I still don't know why that's cutting it off at the bottom. But anyway, he says that we ought to care for one another. When I was coming back from South America and I flew into Fort Lauderdale and I came off the Avianca, which is the Colombian airline, they told me, "Well, you got to go through customs and all this, and then you've got to go over to another terminal." I had to go get my luggage and go over to another terminal, and I only had a few minutes to do it. So I was hurrying as fast as I could. I had a suitcase and a garment bag, and I had my briefcase or satchel that I've got my laptop computer, and it was a pretty big satchel. I had, you know, sermon outlines and a lot of stuff, and I was weighted down like a beast of burden or something, you know, and trying to get to the terminal as fast as I could because someone said it's quicker to try to walk over there than take the tram that goes all the way around the different terminals. So I was going as fast as I could to get there, and right when I got into the terminal, you know where the doors open, you go in and out, and it was busy. The zipper on my satchel on my back came undone. My laptop computer and other things, papers, all fell out right there where everybody's going in and out. And so I got to try to grab everything. By the way, my laptop survived. That's a pretty good laptop, you know. And I was grabbing everything, and papers are everywhere. And nobody stopped to help me, okay? And I did have one fellow, when he came by, he said, "Looks like you're not having a good day." Just kept right on going. And then another guy, he comes by and he says, "Things will get better." And he keeps going, "Well, thanks a lot, okay?" Well, in the church, though, you see, we are connected and we care. Like if your eyes hurt, your hand automatically goes up and he tries to comfort or cover the eye. Or, you know, the idea of there is an automatic desire that we're connected as a body. And that we should care for one another. The Bible says greet one another. And greet one another means, Thayer in his lexicon says, to receive warmly and joyfully. So we should try to work on expanding our relationships. There's people in the congregation I'm sure that you don't know as well as other people. And the Lord wants us to be friendly with one another. He wants us to greet one another. He wants us to care about one another. And that's really the blessing of being in the body. When we're baptized into the body of Christ, we become a member of a local body that works together like a body. And the converting act of baptism highlights our lifelong dedication to Christ, that we are to work together harmoniously like a body. Last point, 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism is the dividing point of salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. There is also an antitype which saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay. This says something really important about baptism. Christ was the Savior, is the Savior. And Christ the Savior preached through Noah to the disobedient who are now in prison. Christ was in Noah, the antediluvian generation. Noah preached to them. Christ was preaching to try to save them. They are now in prison. It's not that Christ went after he died and went and preached and gave them a second chance. But the point is that there was judgment. Christ wanted them to be saved, but they were lost. So just beware the fact that you think, oh, God wouldn't condemn me. No, there's people that have been lost, that have been judged. God wanted to save them, and they didn't want to be saved. And so what we see is that Noah's family was saved by God's instrument of water. Some people say, oh, Noah was in the ark first, and then, you know, the water came later. No, Noah wasn't. This doesn't say he was saved by the ark. It says he was saved by the water, because the water was the line of demarcation that separated the lost and the saved. And you know, this tells you that you only have a certain amount of time whether or not you're going to be baptized. That baptism is the line of demarcation. Those people in the days of Noah, when it started raining and the flood waters came, if they ran up to the ark and said, Noah, let us in. You were right. We're sorry. God shut the door. It's too late. You're going to die. Well, Noah and his family, they were obedient, and they were in the ark, and they were saved through the water. It washed away the evil people. They were judged, and they were saved. And he says that baptism is an antitype that now saves us. That is an antitype of the truth of baptism. That's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not a mere external act that you go through the motion. That's a sacramental concept. There's some people that believe if you just go through the motions, through the church, through a sacrament, regardless of the condition of heart, that you'll be saved. I had an uncle that he joined a church just because his wife wanted him to. It says that baptism is a pledge or an interrogation of a good conscience. What must I do to be saved? God, I want to be right with you. And there's people that if you question them, were you scripturally baptized or have you obeyed the gospel? And they're kind of annoyed. How dare you question? I think, well, it doesn't matter what we think or feel. Have you done what the Lord said? And if you got a good conscience, you'll do what the Lord said. And you'll be baptized. And the point of this is the dividing point of salvation, that if you've been baptized, that is the ground of the assurance that we're saved through baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because it's not on wishful thinking, but it's on the historical reality. When Christ was raised from the dead, that means he is able to do what he said he can do. That is, he can take away our sin, and nobody else can. And Josh and I, when we go visit Andy Willie, at different times, we would talk to him, and he would ask us, well, how can I know that I'm saved? Because I know I'm going to die. And the idea is, well, you were baptized into Christ, weren't you? Yes. And you did it for the right reason. You had faith in Christ and you repented of your sins. You confessed that he was Lord. Yes, I did that. It's important to get the right answer. Dwight Eisenhower died in 1969. He was the commander of the Allied forces in World War II. He's two-term president of the United States. And in 1969, he asked for a preacher to come see him, and he told this preacher, the only thing that matters now is if I'm right with God. And the preacher told him, just trust in Jesus. That's all. This verse says, baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you've done that, you have assurance that you have begun at the right point in your relationship with God. If you have not done that, and you're at the age of accountability, that you have sinned, you have lied, you have been selfish, you have gossiped, you have done other things, you have stolen, you have done things you should not have done, sin separates from God. And we would plead with you to think about the importance of baptism. Baptism into Christ is a turning point of our spiritual life. Baptism accentuates our daily calling as a Christian. We're saved to serve. The converting act of baptism highlights a Christian's lifelong dedication to Christ. If you want to be dedicated to Christ, why don't you come forward and obey the gospel now while we stand and sing.